Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13 and verse 1. John chapter 13 and verse 1, we find ourselves back to the Gospel of John where we had left off as we entered into the month of December. But more than that, I think we find ourselves at a verse of Scripture that could be no more appropriate than the day that we have gathered today. Not only because it's the Lord's Day, which is in itself important enough, but we have before us this day of January 1st of the year 2023. Well, in American culture, what has become synonymous with New Year's is the idea of something new beginning or a new start, or maybe just the opposite, putting an end to something. For some of us, we'll be talking about the things that we want to take out of our life for the year 2023. We will resolve ourselves to remove those things that we think are negative. And then we will discuss those things that we're going to take on for this year and add to our life to make our life better. There will be goals. There will be plans made. Now, is there anything evil or wrong in those plans? No. Making plans is not the problem. The idea of taking out and taking on certainly cannot be the problem, because some of us need to take some things out. And some of us really need to take some things on. So, applaudable, yes. But I think one of the most treasured notions today for you and I to take into 2023 is the assurance of the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I can find no greater thing to be understood, to be equipped with, than to consider the love of Christ. Consider all the implications of what it means to belong to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. To consider how I have become a child of God. How have I become a joint heir with Christ? And what hope, what assurance, what joy that should bring me on the first day of this year. When we look at John chapter 13, it is a pivotal moment in John's gospel. In fact, as we come into John chapter 13, we are entering into an evening that will fill up the next five chapters of this gospel. It is a pivotal moment, a moment that is described as we read our text this morning of Jesus knowing that His hour had come, that He was soon to depart from this world to the Father. He is speaking of His death, of course. And for these next five chapters, He will specifically look in the eyes of the men that He had called to be His disciples, and He will teach and disciple them and prepare them for His departure. And in these chapters, as He prepares them, He is preparing us. In these chapters, as He is teaching them, He is teaching us. But it is important that we understand who the us are. And thus, Christ will make that known as well, as He has already and will continue through this gospel. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, as he addressed this scripture, he said, "Nowhere in the entire Bible does the child of God feel that he is walking on more holy ground. For here, more than in many other portions of Scripture, he hears the voice of Jesus leading him into a greater understanding of his new place before the Father, and consequently also of his new position in the world. These chapters contain teaching about heaven, the new commandment, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the mutual union of Christ with the disciples and the disciples with Christ, and prayer." Wow! If that's not a tease, as they put it, for the next few weeks, I don't know what is. These chapters are rich, tremendously, with the words of Christ in a room to His disciples just before He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and is betrayed and arrested. To put them in context is almost impossible for us to find a grip in human terms to understand what is transpiring here in the lives of these men and what great joy, what great promise, what great truth it holds for us today as believers. My friends, if there's something for us to be excited about in the coming year, it is this. It is this. The absolute certainty of the love and care and providence and guidance and wisdom and discipleship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The assurance of knowing what else happens in this world, whatever transpires on the calendar year that is before us, it will not change the truth that I just read to you in verse 1 of John chapter 13. He begins in this pivotal statement by telling us that He had loved His own. Jesus' love for His own. He is very specific here, those that belong to Him. To understand this, to understand the condition of recognizing who is the us here that can be so happy, that can have such joy. Jesus is speaking to those, not only as He has called in the disciples, but He is speaking to all those who He has called as His children in salvation. And so it is made clear to us that there are a people that have been set apart by God the Father for His Son, and they are the ones He has this special love for. Now, how do we come to understand that? There is no way to understand this aside from the fact that we recognize that there is a difference between Jesus' love for the world and the love He has for others. Others? Us. Now, some may take great exception to that. However, they would surely recognize that in their own human lives, they do the same thing. After all, I would fully expect that you would have a different love for your spouse than you do for your neighbor. I would expect you'd have a different kind of love for your children than someone else's children. I would consider you would have a different kind of love for your mom and your dad than you would somebody else's. Why is it so hard to imagine that Christ has absolutely the ability and the capacity and the authority and God's will behind Him to show a different love for those that belong to Him? One writer said it so simply this way: God has done some things for all men, but on the other hand, God has done all things for some men. Those that are some are those that He counts as His own. So when He says that He loves His own, we now recognize that He means those that are particularly His. That it established that there is a distinguishment of His love for one group over another. Is there a measure of love that has been expressed by God to the world in His providence and His mercy? Yes. But it is distinct for the love that He has for His children, for His own, that He says have come to love. So how do we become? How is it that we believers came to be, as Jesus' own words describe, His own? Well, in the Gospel of John itself, it makes certain that we understand that we were chosen. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give you." He speaks of a relationship with us as those whom He has chosen. So the implication here immediately is that we have been set aside by God, and in fact, it is not appointed to our efforts nor our decision making. And, in fact, it is made known to us in that choosing that we never belonged to ourselves to begin with. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, very familiar passage of Scripture. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and ye are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." To try to wrap our mind around this, it becomes difficult. I look to my own experience with regard to salvation as a child. I am convinced that the night that I confessed Christ, that I believed, that I trusted in Him, I had no doubt whatsoever in my mind that somehow I had come to the determination to do that. Yes, the Holy Spirit had convicted me, but I had made a decision to follow after Christ, to believe and to trust in Him. And from that day, as Boyce would write, for whosoever or whoever believes shall be saved. You walk through that door, and then after you have believed and trusted in Him, once we began to read God's Word and have a ministry of the Holy Spirit more further than our belief and our new birth, we find out that not only did we come through that door, but when we look on the sign on the other side, it says, all those whom the Father has given me, I'll not lose a one. Whatever thoughts that I thought of myself that I had was in my infancy in Christ. As I began to understand God's Word and the message and even the implications of my salvation, I knew better. I now found out that I am not my own, that I have been bought and paid for with a price. And then once we began to fathom the timing of the purchase of my soul and my life, then this becomes mesmerizing as well. For I refer you back to that verse again in John chapter 6 and verse 37, where he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In verse 39, he said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, the great assurance of that is that those who believe, those who trust in Christ, those who surrender their hearts and lives to Christ to follow Him, I have no question and no doubt those are the ones whom God has chosen. Now, are there those who make claims who are not true believers? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 13 gives us the parable of the souls, and it talks about the seed of the gospel going out and as if it is hitting the ground and the particular notions of what happens to it. Let me just give you the statistics. 3 out of 4 souls turn out to be false. Meaning 3 out of 4 of those who respond in some manner or some way do not come forward with regard to true salvation or true belief. Now, is that discouraging? On one hand, it is discouraging for us humanly, emotionally, because we think of our loved ones. We think of those whom we care about. Most of us know somebody in our lives and in our relationships who may have come forward at one point in their life as a child. They may have followed through a believer's baptism, and yet for years now, they've not given any indication of having a life in Christ. Should we be concerned about them? Absolutely. Should you be praying for them? You bet. If there's no indication of God in their life and the Word of God having preeminence in their life, then you need to continue to witness to them with the gospel itself. And pray that God would choose them as He has chosen us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul would write, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, there are those who would look at this and they would say that, well, that just means that Christ has chosen everyone. He desires that everyone be in this. Well, if you do that, then now you've just told us that Christ's power is incredibly limited. You have weakened Him. You have suggested that His power to save is somehow conditioned and subject to my strength and my decision-making. But Jesus prays in John chapter 17 in conjunction with what He said in John chapter 15. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. All those terms that Christ gives to us, gives to those men, are possessive. God, they're Yours, You chose them, and You gave them to Me. That doesn't sound like a world of possibilities. That doesn't sound like a world of potential. That sounds to me like a world of God's providence, God's sovereign will that is beyond our ability to conceive and to understand. And when one pops up and says, Pastor, I don't understand that. Amen. Amen. I can accept that. That's an absolute honest response. When one comes up and says, I deny it, then we've got something to talk about. Do you deny that it says it? No, I simply don't understand it. Amen, I'm okay with that. Will you accept that this is God's inspired and inerrant word? Whether you accept it or not is true, but I'm asking you, do you believe? If you believe that it is true, then now once again, we've got this thing sitting here before us that we may not be able to fully comprehend, we may not be even fully comfortable with it, but in fact, the matter is, it is intended to be the good news of the gospel. It is intended to bring you relief. It is intended to bring you excitement. It is intended to bring you joy. How many of us, as adults, sit around and wane over the fantasy of once being a child again with no responsibilities and no accountability? You ever let that one run through your mind? Welcome to the good news of the gospel. For it does not rely upon you. It does not depend upon you. You do not carry the guilt of someone else's eternity on your life based on what you chose to do or did not do. Their eternity is based upon that which God the Father has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is an absolute, complete work. And I, for one, am thankful to be a part of it. I pray you are too. Paul said you were chosen before the foundation of the earth. Man, that's good news. You know why that's good news? Because God chose me before He saw my sinful resume. You say, well, that's not right, Pastor, is it? No, it's not right. He knew exactly my sinful resume before the foundation of the earth. But I'm trying to cheer you up. Chosen before the foundation of the earth. How can we begin to understand that? We cannot. Spurgeon would write about this truth and he would say, the fact that you are truly Christ possessively is the fountain of innumerable pleasures and blessings to your heart. And then he recalls the use of own. He said, Jesus called us, quote, his own sheep, his own disciples, his own friends, his own brethren, the members of his body. What a title for us to wear, his own. Thus he distinguishes us from the rest of mankind and sets us apart unto himself. My name shall be named on them, says he. Surely, this is the highest honor that can be put upon us, even in the last great day. It's true. In our culture, in our way of life, we imagine accomplishments, achievements, what people will say, what people will think. How will they remember us? What will be our legacy? Can there be any greater understanding or title in our lives today than to belong to Christ? To be called His own? It doesn't need to be anything else, just to say His own. It is more than that, though. He called us His own sheep. Why? Because He's the shepherd, and we thank God that He's guiding us. He calls us His own friends. Well, the definition of friendship in God's Word is very plain. He said, you are my friend if what? You obey me. You follow my commandments. It is not the friendship of the world that He speaks of. It is a friendship that is far beyond that. To recognize what it means to be called His own is to recognize that we have been given to Christ by the Father, and we were given to Christ by the Father, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. The great illustration of Christ's love is found right here in our text. Christ is sitting in a room with a group of men. A group of men that had been set aside to be His disciples. Literally the inner circle of the New Testament church. Now, when you and I start taking stock of the men that are around this table with Him, their resumes would not get very far to be your next pastor. I'm thinking. Unless you're looking for a tax collector. If you're looking for a fellow who loves to fish, if you're looking for a political zealot, in all these cases, these are men that may have some good days, some bad days, some good moments, some bad moments, but there is nothing lovable, redeemable, or anything about their life that says that fellow's going to make a good apostle. Nothing. And yet here they sit. Here they sit. If that is not the epitome of God's love, If that is not the epitome and the illustration of what it means for God the Father to call you His own, not based on anything except that which He has demanded. And yet on this night, as He looks at these men that He knows full well. Now let's think about this for a moment. You've got the son of perdition who's going to betray Him. You've got the rest of them, they're going to scatter like sticks in the wind. Even John, whom the Scripture describes, may be coming, but he's coming at a distance. Peter runs into the courtyard as if he's going to do something. And before he's left, he's absolutely humiliated himself by denying Christ once, twice, and three times. The rooster starts crowing. And all his denials come home to roost. These are the men. These are the men who will be the foundation of the New Testament church. These are the ones that Christ would call His own. It is important that you and I understand that today. It is not an excuse. It is not an encouragement to failure. But it is an incredible relief to understand that not only has God called you in spite of your failures, God will succeed in you in spite of your failures. Not only has the church been filled with sinners saved by grace, who keep on sinning, by the way, in spite of their best efforts not to, but I want you to know that God is continuing to add to His church and saving His children daily. And He will continue to do so until He is to do it no more. And He'll stop doing it when He has all that the Father has given Him. He'll stop doing it when time is there. This is not to be a discouragement. It has been the joyous news of the gospel. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be counted as His own and be a vessel and an instrument in His hand? Don't you want to be a hammer in the hand of the carpenter? Don't you want to be an instrument in His hand to come and to worship, to glorify Him, to serve Him, to honor Him, to take this same good news that has changed your life and tell it to somebody else, trusting in the fact that the same Word that saved you is the same Word that's going to save them? You're going to walk away from that saying, "I hope I did it well." You need to walk away from that saying, "I hope I did it true." True to God's Word. Do you want to be persuasive? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul sought to be persuasive. No doubt about it. You should as well. But the minute you start depending on your powers of persuasion is the minute you depart from the glory of God and you start worrying about the glory of you. And you say, no. I have the Lord's work in mind. Amen. If you've got the Lord's work in mind, then you know that it is the Lord's work to be done. Remember, the hammer does not jump off the work table. It must be in the hand of something far more powerful and far more skilled to make something with it. Have you ever seen the difference of what happens when a hammer is in the hand of somebody who knows what to do with it and somebody who does not? Thus you understand that the tool can be a great asset in the hand of that which knows what to do with it. But when someone is swinging wildly, with no measure, no statue, no foundation, this is when it becomes dangerous. His own. What about His own? I want you to notice something else. Having loved His own. There are two different directions here that John chapter 13 gives us. It's one of the beauties of the pivotal moment here. Because in John's gospel, we find him now in John chapter 13, beginning to remember those things of the past and look to those things of the future. And in this very one phrase, we have having loved, past tense, His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end, meaning to the future. How do we try to understand that or rejoice in that glorious truth? How is it that His love is made known to us in the past? Well, John has already presented this to us. In John chapter 1, he speaks with reference to the very creation that is found in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where the Bible says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Well, we recognize that passage. If we do, then we need also look back to where we began. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. If you haven't picked up on what he just said here, he's telling us that Christ was that Word by which man came into being. The Scriptures will tell us he was created in the image of God, meaning that he is a creation that has been created for the sole purpose, no higher purpose, than to have communion and fellowship with that which has created it, the Creator. This was the purpose by which we have been created. Well, if we go on to read in the book of Genesis, we find out that man compromised that image in the Garden of Eden when he committed sin. Thus, we find the curse, we find the expulsion from the garden, we find the promises, Genesis chapter 3, and thus we begin to grasp this idea about before the foundation of the world business. Because the most wonderful thing about chapter 3 of the book of Genesis is it tells us that God was not taken by surprise by the actions of Adam and Eve. The plan was already in place. Promise was ready made to be for us to be informed of the coming of Christ, to crush the head of Satan, to fulfill what we could not do for ourselves, to bear our sins, to take our wrath, to bring our atonement, our salvation, our new birth. We see His love come true for us in the fulfilling of that promise, in part when we see and reminded of His incarnation in this past few weeks. We have explored passages from the Gospels that speak of the coming of Christ, His incarnation, His birth, His condescending from heaven at the throne of God, condescending and taking on a body of flesh, not denying nor doing away with His deity, but in fact becoming both God and man. When we think of that, we have to be amazed. I read you a passage there from Hendrickson when he talks about the fact of what he knew. What he knew standing before him, the mockery, the persecution, the injustice, and yet he did not stand still, he did not turn away, he walked right into it. Why? Christ condescended from glory and endured the misery of man's sinful world from conception and birth forward. This is what he did. To take on fully, to expose himself fully to anything and everything we could possibly imagine dealing with and enduring in our life. To endure the poverty. We have prosperity guys out there trying to tell us that Jesus was rich. No such thing as found in Scripture. We find that he wasn't born in a palace. But did he have a problem finding worshipers as a king? No. God dispatched him from 1,000 miles away. Come to the house where he was. Did he have a problem appealing to the locals? No. Christ hauled in some shepherds from the fields that night to come and to worship and to see. Do you notice where the emphasis is? They didn't come to these decisions on their own. Somebody had to lead them. Somebody had to guide them. Somebody had to bring them. God the Father brought them. Brought them and gave them to His Son. What an amazing thing to consider. The love of His incarnation, the love of His teaching and His discipleship, even of these men, as we have found already in John chapter 8, looking in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Three years of earthly ministry that He spent with these men that He's looking across the table at, leading them, teaching them, showing them, by virtue of His Word, He charged them, even as He departed from them, that it would be brought back to the remembrance by virtue of the Holy Spirit. We find it a part of the canon of the Holy Scriptures today, to this day, in the Gospels, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We believe this to be God's revelation to man. We believe it to be the Word of God. And when Christ said that those who abide in my Word, He was not simply speaking to His speech in those 3 years. He was speaking for the implications of the very revelation of God's Word that we have today. That we are to abide in this Word because it is His Word for His own. His Word for His own. Now, we find ourselves in a great debate today on many fronts about this idea about our nation. We have ascribed in our documents, and we speak of the idea of being one nation under God. We will even say, in God we trust. Now, those words are ambivalent enough that they still are true today. We are one nation under God, and it's all about what God you want to be under. We are trusting in God as a nation, but what God are we trusting in? Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 of the people having a God, and he described it as a God of their own imagination. The only preventable cause for having a God of your own imagination, even as a believer today, is by trusting in this Word that God has given. There must be an absolute truth that binds us together and bounds us together. If not, then we find ourselves completely disoriented, in chaos, looking in every direction. Paul would describe it as being tossed about, to and fro. He called it every wind of doctrine. Notice that he used the words doctrine, meaning something that is presented to us as a measure of truth. Are there things difficult to understand in God's Word and to fathom? Absolutely. My friend, part of the humiliating, part of the humbling, part of the brokenness that is found in every believer's life is to recognize the reverence that should be had for the very mystery that God is unveiling before us, revealing to us, and yet we still don't know anywhere close to all of it yet. Do not shy away. Do not run away from that mystery. Do not imagine that somehow it has to be solved or it is false. That is simply not true. He loved them through the teaching and the leading of God's Word, and He still does it with us today. I have seen those today, and it breaks my heart. Communication was sent to me even this past week as I looked and watched those who were decidedly trying to carry out some form of worship that appeared to be nothing more than a self-serving emotional chaos. I do not say that with anger, nor with meanness, but with pity, of sorrow and sadness. For the Word of God is so clearly declaring to us, follow me, follow me. And you say, the Word of God, you're saying your Bible is speaking? Yes. It is the living Word of God. In the hands of God's Holy Spirit, it speaks to us as His own. It helps us to understand what He demands of us, what He has done for us, what He seeks of us, and even instructs us of what we should seek of others. This is how Christ has loved His own. How will He love us to the end? In our text, it says He loved them to the end. How so? Well, if we look in the context of John chapter 13, it is impossible to look at this verse and not recognize that there is a thought of our Lord's death in play here. John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus would talk about His love for these men to His own physical death on the cross. He says this in verse 13 when He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Remember, He followed it up with that phrase, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Thus, we're reminded that this is a different friendship. There are many of you whom I count as friends, and I hope you count me as one too. But if I told you today that our friendship is solely based on you doing what I tell you to do, my guess is our friendship would be very much strained. So we understand the friendship that Christ speaks about. It's not this little cohabitating thing that people try to pretend it is in the world. Instead, it is His authority over our lives. He loved us to His own earthly death, and He will love them to their earthly death as well. I return us now to the text Roger read for us earlier today. In John chapter 17 and verse 11. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And Jesus' prayer here in its entirety, found in John chapter 17, the world is mentioned 18 times. 18 times. Christ is clearly aware and wants us to be clearly understanding that as He departs from the world in human form, to take His place at the right hand of God at His throne, He intends to leave His disciples in the world. As you and I are born into this life, and at whatever age that God has chosen to make Himself known to us and redeem us and cause us to know that we are His own, He too, with rare exception, has determined to leave us in the world, making it clear that we are not of the world. In fact, He said the disciples, because they have taken the word that He has given them, they are hated. They are hated because the world has recognized that they are not one of them. Spurgeon wrote, "The church of God is nothing but a camp in the midst of heathendom." The church is a camp in the midst of heathendom. That gives new meaning to this desire of winning hearts and minds, doesn't it? But what does He say? He says, "I'm not asking you, Lord, that you should take them out. I'm asking you, Lord, that you should keep them from whom? Satan." And thus, the teaching of God's Word is continuously telling us not to love the world, not to be a friend of the world, and resist Satan, who fancies himself king of the world. What does the Scripture tell us? Resist him. Resist him. Turn away from evil. Continually we are told these things, and the very essence of our life is spent on the idea of being preserved and taken away from them. Well, let me ask you a question. This is one of my favorite taboos. One of my favorite taboos in life of ministry is those people who tell somebody that they can do something and then they'll be able to give the devil a black eye. God help us. The only one that's going to be smacking the devil around today is our Heavenly Father. God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's where the power to push the devil around is. If you have a desire tomorrow morning to get up and read an extra chapter of God's Word, take in another 10 or 15 minutes of prayer and say, "Now I'm ready to go around with Satan." God continue to have mercy upon you. The Scripture tells us not to fight him, not to defeat him, but to withstand him. Stand fast. It's a defensive posture. I'm convinced that if I live a holy and righteous enough life, then I can overcome it. No, you cannot. God can overcome it in you through the power of His Holy Spirit. He's the one preserving you and saving you for all eternity. It's His truth that has transformed you and holding you. Therefore, we can rejoice today that it is not only a love that is sufficient to the end of our Lord's earthly life, meaning His sacrifice, His atoning sacrifice on the cross, victory over death. It is not only a love that is to sustain us from eternity past to even our death in this life, but it goes much further than that. It is a love that sustains us for all eternity. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? May I stop there for a moment? Can I repeat that? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And He begins to offer us questionable things. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I want to stop at verse 36 for a moment. This is very real to us today. There are people beginning this year in absolute anxiety. There are church people beginning this year in great anxiety. President says the price of gas has gone down. The prognosticator says, hang on, because May it's going to be over $4. People are saying it's not as bad now. We're beginning to see progress, and everybody's coming, wait a minute, I paid this much for a dozen eggs. People are talking about the interest rates. People are talking about the economy. There are predictions of a great recession this coming year and the hardship that it's going to bring to countless numbers, scores of people. And I don't believe that the church is going to be exempt from that hardship and that suffering. If history has taught us anything, it surely has taught us that. There are people who are entering this year with great anxiety. We've got a war taking place in Ukraine. We've got rumblings of war that are taking place on multiple places on the earth. There are people dying because they identify with Christ in little countries that nobody pays attention to today. Their hardship today is hardly what the price of a dozen eggs is going to be. It's a little more dire than that. Does that mean our problems are not real? No, they are real. But the believer, we are His own. We live under the love and care of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has received us as His own, not because we decided to invite ourselves or sign up or register, but in fact, God says in His Word, we were given to Him. What a prize. This is our assurance. This is our confidence. Because God's Word tells us that nothing can separate us from that love. In fact, after reading all these things, including famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, that sounds like bad economy, that sounds like hardship, that sounds like economic loss. That sounds like war. That sounds like death. Instead, Paul writes in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. How are we conquerors? We are conquerors through Him who loved, E.D. Same as in chapter 13 and verse 1. Who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The final two verses of Romans chapter 8 are made for us because there's one of us in every group who wants to say, wait a minute, Pastor, but what about? Paul did everything he could to make every description for you to say that whatever you're thinking about uttering, no. It cannot separate you from the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors, unless you think that is bestowed upon you by some special thing because of what you can do. No. He says we are more than conquerors through Christ. Nothing less. Nothing more. This is the love. This is the love that you and I are to leave this room knowing today. This is the love that you and I are to depart this place with joy in our knowledge of it. And the truth of the matter is, there's no guarantee that you will walk out of this room fully experiencing any of that. Are you telling me I'm not saved, Pastor? No. I'm telling you, you're robbing yourself of the joy of that salvation. I'm telling you that you're not fully experiencing that salvation. And you say, well, you're something to say that of me. No, brothers and sisters in Christ, I fail at it just as you do. I allow the affairs of the world to wrap me up. I allow the behavior, the sinful behavior of others to aggravate me until I look in the mirror and recognize that I'm aggravating somebody too. All those things are present in all of us. There are two things that I can say with an absolute certainty that God's people have in common. Christ and their own sinful failure. One gives hope in the midst of the other. In fact, without one, we have no knowledge or understanding of the other. This is the love. This is the love that the believer possesses. Do you know that love today? Is that not a love that you would desire to have? Is that not a care? Is that not a concern? Is that not a provision that anyone would want to have? The fascinating thing is that all religion, all spiritual thought today has as its desire to have the very thing that God gives His own. And why don't they believe? They try to generate belief. They try to foster belief. They try to manufacture belief. They will set standards. They will set ideas. They will make 10 steps, 7 steps, 3 steps, 20 steps. They will invoke a spiritual mantra that suggests that you can have some special spiritual elevated response to God. All these things, while the Word of God sits here declaring an absolute truth that all these things are to be found in Christ. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. Follow after Him by following after His Word. The same instructions that He gave to His disciples are the same instructions that have been given to every convert to Christ in all of time and will be for all of time. I pray that those of us who know this rejoice in this truth, and I pray that God will make Himself known if there is someone here today who does not know it yet. Stand with me if you would. Steve comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You so much for the assurance we have in You, for the love that we possess because of You, for the hope that has been given us by You. Lord, we recognize that in this world we are all searching. Searching for some sort of answer, some sort of God, though some are in absolute denial that it's a God they look for in reality. They are looking for one, even if it means to be their own God. But we know, we have, we possess as your children, as your own, the blessed, transforming, life-changing, eternity-affirming, transformational answer to the very purpose that we live. We have been created in your image, Lord, to worship, glorify, reverence, and follow after you. But the most glorious, sobering truth is that those who know that are those whom you have made to know that. Now, this is befuddling to us. We want all to know you, Lord. We want all to believe and trust in you. And I believe that that is exactly the heart that you desire us to have. For we have been charged to go out into the world and to be witnesses, both in our lives and with our words, seeking to tell anyone who would listen to us for a moment the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the good news is the bad news. The bad news to every human being that has to be confronted with their sin. But for those, Lord, whom you're revealing yourselves to, it quickly turns into the good news. For they recognize as they are confronted with their sin, there is hope and remedy to be found in you. And thus we believe, we trust, we endeavor to follow. May it be so with us today, your children. And may it be so with all those, Lord, whom God the Father has given. We rest in this truth today. And we thank you for its blessed, strengthening, comforting, and guiding of our lives. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.